Mary's song, the Magnificat, the song of the angels' announcement to the shepherds, Simeon's song of praise in the temple, the Issues Etc. book of the month is titled The Songs of Christmas. This new arch book would make a great Christmas gift for children ages 2 through 10. The Songs of Christmas is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. A great stocking stuffer for young children or grandchildren, The Songs of Christmas.
We really don't know much about the birth of Jesus. What we know historically is that he was probably born too early to be legitimate, and his detractors said that he was illegitimate, and his admirers said that it was a miracle. What I think Matthew and Luke did was go back to the book of Isaiah, and when they came to the verse in chapter 7 that said, "Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel," they were reading apparently in Greek, and the Greek reads, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." They would have said, "Aha, this explains it. There was a prophecy that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and that must have been what happened." And so each of them constructed an account of how that might have happened.
That's Elaine Pagels, author of the Gnostic Gospels. Her speculation on what Matthew and Luke must have been thinking, faced with what she says was the illegitimacy of Jesus and how they found a rational explanation in the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. Does that explain how we now believe, at least most Christians believe, Jesus was born of a virgin? We're going to talk about the virgin birth for the remainder of this first hour of Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, December the 22nd. Joining us to talk about it, to defend against some of the allegations, as we've heard from Elaine Pagels, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. He's professor emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's a distinguished research professor of philosophy and Christian thought at Patrick Henry College in Purcellville, Virginia. And he's author and editor of more than 50 books, including Tractatus Logico Theologicus. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you.
Why are liberal scholars consumed with the virgin birth as much, if not more, than any of the miracles of Jesus?
Well, first, let's talk about Elaine Pagels. The reason that Pagels develops this argument is that she is convinced that non-historical Gnostic Gospels present a spiritual Jesus, and this spiritual Jesus, of course, would not be an incarnation, and therefore the idea of an incarnation is foreign to her, and she therefore has to find some way out of the clear historical records that say that Jesus was born of a virgin.
So I'm listening to her, and she's using words like, they must have done this, they would have done this, they probably did this, with reference to Matthew and Luke's accounts of kind of going back, mining the Old Testament, finding an explanation to cover up Jesus' illegitimacy, and saying, it must have been a virgin birth. It makes Matthew and Luke out to be less than honest men.
Well, it certainly does. And as to the relationship between the Greek text of Isaiah and the Hebrew text of it, it's important to note that the Hebrew text, which says, "Behold, an Alma shall conceive and bear a son," that word in Hebrew could be interpreted either as a virgin or as a young woman. It predominantly means a virgin, but it could be interpreted the other way. But before the birth of Christ, between 300 and 100 BC, the Jews themselves translated the book of Isaiah and the rest of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. They did this in Alexandria because many Jews were already Greek-speaking. And in doing this translation, they use the Greek word parthenos, meaning virgin and only virgin, to translate the word alma. And therefore, they thought, well before the time of the birth of Christ, that this was a prophecy, a prophecy of a miracle, that a virgin would give forth a son. And so when the New Testament writers were dealing with this, they were simply following what the Jews themselves were convinced of. This was not a matter of their turning an innocuous passage concerning the birth of a child into a divine prophecy. Not at all. It was perfectly clear to them, and had been clear for hundreds of years, that this was a miraculous prophecy, and so when historically this occurred, then of course they recorded it.
With only about a minute and a half before we take a break and continue our conversation, it is also alleged by liberal scholars that the general notion of a virgin birth has been borrowed from pre-Christian pagan sources and stories and legends. Begin a response to that with about a minute and a half, Dr. Montgomery.
There's no doubt about the fact that there are myths and tales in antiquity of this sort of thing. But as C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien have pointed out, the point of this is that people were longing for exactly that sort of thing. And the difference between what we have in the New Testament and what we have in pagan mythology is that in the case of the New Testament, this is a historical reality. So as Tolkien said, legend and history have met and fused. God has become the Lord of angels and of men and of elves.
When we come back from this break, it's an intriguing debate about the virgin birth. What's at stake in this debate? I think Dr. Montgomery has led us directly to the doorstep that we really ought to be standing on, and that is these accounts, especially Matthew and Luke, that give us explicitly the virgin birth, these accounts, are they akin to the mythologies of the ancient world, the stories and the legends that people would tell one another to wow or scare or move? Or are they sober-minded, clear-eyed eyewitness accounts or secondary accounts based upon eyewitness accounts? We need to sort that out because we're dealing perhaps with two different kinds of literature. It's one thing to say that there was an ancient god in paganism that was born of a virgin. It's another thing to say that Matthew and Luke, at the very least, assert that someone really was born of a virgin, namely Jesus. We'll be right back.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House on the uniqueness of the Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
That in every lesson, at every level in Growing in Christ, we point out salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, life forever in Christ, so that stories aren't taught as great miracles or moral stories or moments in time, hero stories. They're taught always with Christ in full view, Christ as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And that makes all the difference because that's what matters for eternity, not how wowed the children are this week with the coolness of the story and the miracle that's presented. It's all about Christ, and that's why we call it Growing in Christ.
You can receive free samples of Growing in Christ for your Sunday school by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or check out Growing in Christ at cph.org.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy which shall be to all people." What kind of Christmas memories do these words stir in your heart? Maybe it's the Charlie Brown Christmas special. Maybe you recall as a child memorizing those lines for the Christmas Eve service. Most likely, your memories warm your heart. But thousands of brave soldiers will only have their memories to keep them warm this year. They may be in a dangerous and desolate Afghanistan location where the glitter and trimmings of Christmas is the last thing they'll see. Please keep these soldiers and the people back home who love them in your prayers this Christmas. They're why we can publicly celebrate the birth of our Savior without fear. and why we can tell everyone about Jesus our Savior without worry about what our political adversaries will do.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon, December the 22nd. We're talking about the virgin birth and objections that have been raised from scholarly and less than scholarly circles to the virgin birth. Before the break, Dr. Montgomery, you said we really need to deal with the accounts themselves. So let's do that. There's kind of a subtle objection that says, look, what Matthew and Luke are doing when they're telling those stories is really just the kind of... They don't believe it to be true, and they don't expect their readers to believe it to be true. Elaine Pagel says the real power in their stories isn't in their historicity, but in their symbolism, what they symbolize. And that's all that Luke and Matthew were intending to do, just tell us something that said something about Jesus, but not intended to be taken literally. Your response.
Well, first of all, the symbolism wouldn't mean anything if the symbolism weren't grounded in factual reality. If this was simply a matter of creating tales out of whole cloth, this had been done by the mystery religions, and it wasn't anything new. It's important that we understand that the gospel records, Matthew and Luke, are primary source historical documents. They're documents that were written, in Matthew's case, by an eyewitness, in Luke's case, by a person who said that he had followed all of this closely from the beginning. He had dealt with the eyewitnesses, and he'd investigated this thoroughly. And so these people are claiming historical accuracy for what they're setting forth. And these documents were in circulation very early. They were in circulation when hostile witnesses of the life of Christ were still alive. Now, it's inconceivable that with the early Christians preaching that Jesus had been born of a virgin, that they would not have objected to this. I mean, the Jewish religious leaders brought about Jesus' death, and surely they knew the Old Testament. They knew these Old Testament prophecies, and the claim here is that the prophecies concerning the birth of Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus. Had that not been the case, they would have been in an ideal position to refute it. Using legal terminology, they had the means, motive, and opportunity. They were the leaders of the Jewish community. They had had contact with the life of Christ, and they had every reason to refute this if it wasn't true. So, take Mary, for example. I mean, surely Mary would not have allowed this kind of tale to go around if it hadn't been true, nor would other people with integrity. So the presence of witnesses, including the Jewish hostile witnesses, provides the best ground for holding that these narratives are presenting factual truth. And that factual truth, of course, has tremendous symbolic and spiritual value. But the value only exists if the whole business is indeed factual, if these things really took place as they say.
How do we respond when someone tries to pit Matthew and Luke, who do record a virgin birth, against John and Mark, who don't record a virgin birth?
Well, the purpose of the New Testament writings, the Gospels in particular, is to present Jesus as Savior. And therefore, if you look at any one of the Gospels, you will find that the percentage of time in the percentage of space devoted to the last week of Jesus' life is far greater than the percentage devoted to any other aspect of his career. In Mark, it's almost 50%, and in the other Gospels, you'll have at least a quarter of the material dealing with the last week of Jesus' life. Why is this? It's because the purpose of the incarnation was for the Son of God to die for the sins of the world and be raised again to conquer death. And that, therefore, is the major focus of the Gospels. And Mark's Gospel, which is the shortest, was certainly a catechetical treatise used in the early church, and therefore the details of Jesus' birth are not given there. And John's Gospel begins in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is saying that the most important thing to realize here is that God has become incarnate, and then he moves on to the saving work of Christ. So you have to realize that each of the gospel writers has his own emphasis, and this is one of the tests of the veracity of the material, that each one is looking at the whole business from his own standpoint. And in the case of Luke, who is a physician, he was very, very concerned with the details of the virgin birth. And Matthew, as a Jew, was presenting the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So he was very interested in that. In the case of Mark and Luke, they don't have those emphases, but all four Gospels are focusing not on the birth particularly, but on the finality of the whole thing, the death of Christ on the cross, his redemption for mankind. And I might say also that one of the big mistakes in some churches, for example, in the Eastern Orthodox churches, and sometimes in the Roman Catholic Church, is to think that the incarnation alone saves. It isn't the incarnation that saves. It happens to be the death of Christ on the cross that saves, and the incarnation is the means by which that comes about. So we should always think of Christmas as a prelude to Good Friday and Easter.
The our modern medical mindset, we like to think of that we've got everything all figured out in terms of genetics and embryology and how people are conceived. And we have a good fair amount of knowledge about this, but it leads us to ask questions that probably would have been considered somewhat impious by previous generations of Christians. And I've heard the questions. If this is really a virgin birth, then does Jesus only have 23 chromosomes? Does he have a full complement of the human genetic material because he only has his human nature by way of Mary and God? This conception is miraculous. Now, I think early Christians would have considered that impious, but how do we respond to these kinds of medical questions about something as miraculous as a virgin birth?
Well, I don't think the questions are impious, but the questions are not going to be able to be answered. These are questions that have to do with the mechanics of incarnation. This parallels the problem of, for example, predestination and free will, or the problem of the interrelation of the persons of the Trinity. Luther's approach to this was, for example, on the Trinity, he said, like a peasant, I doff my hat and I go my way. The point being that the mechanisms are not going to be understandable to us. God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. The important thing is whether or not these events or these doctrinal considerations are true. If there's sufficient evidence that a thing happens, then you go along with it even if you can't explain it. This is the position, for example, of good scientists in the case of the nature of light. If you subject light to two equally good series of experiments, one of them will tell you that light is particulate. It consists of particles. The other will say it consists of waves. But waves aren't particles, and particles aren't waves. Waves don't have mass, particles do, etc. Now, these two equally good sets of experiments give you facts, and you just have to go along with them. The scientist says light, therefore, consists of photons. And what's a photon? A photon is a wave hyphen particle. And the scientist doesn't understand the mechanics of this, but he has to go with it because the facts lead him there. And in theology, it's exactly the same thing. If there is sufficient evidence that God did become man, and we have that evidence in the historical records, one has to buy this. One has to go along with it. And when Jesus says, go baptizing the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we need to go along with the Holy Trinity, even though we don't understand how that situation actually works.
With only about a minute here before we take another break, What in a nutshell is at stake with regard to the virgin birth?
Well, what's at stake is, first of all, whether one thinks that miracles are impossible, and whether, therefore, one must rationalize away the accounts in Scripture of miraculous happenings so that one doesn't end up with that kind of thing. That's the first consideration. And this has been the reason why liberal theologians and secularists and people like Elaine Pagels have regularly explained away the virgin birth. Now, their explanations are non-historical. They are highly unlikely in the face of the evidence, but because they're convinced that this is a closed universe in which they can understand the rules, they engage in this. So the virgin birth is a kind of Rorschach test to whether or not a person recognizes how mysterious the universe is and how important it is to accept facts, whether one agrees with them or not.
We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about the virgin birth. He's professor emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's distinguished research professor of philosophy and Christian thought at Patrick Henry College in Purcellville, Virginia, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including Tractatus Logico Theologicus. You can purchase several of Dr. Montgomery's books at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, 10 more minutes in this hour with Dr. Montgomery on the virgin birth. Then the second hour of the program on this Tuesday afternoon, December the 22nd, open lines. I want your answer to the question, what is your favorite Christmas hymn and why? Stay tuned.
International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of issues, etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Defending the faith, teaching the truth. Issues Etc.
Delivering apologetics artillery right on target. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is proposing sweeping changes in structure and governance. These changes would further centralize power in the church's bureaucracy and decrease the voice of LCMS congregations and laity. Stay informed. Read the new broadcast transcripts on this subject. You'll find them at the top of the on-demand page at issuesetc.org. These transcripts are a must-read for every layperson and pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Issuesetc.org. Click on demand.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
Hi, this is Ville calling from Finland. I believe the day will come when you cannot enter the office as a pastor in the ELCA unless you subscribe to the ordination of gays and lesbians. And why do I believe that? Because Americans are sinners like we Finns are.
Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. IssuesETC.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the virgin birth on this Tuesday afternoon, December the 22nd, with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Dr. Montgomery, do you still have openings for next summer's International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights?
There are only four slots left. We just received two more registrations over the weekend. And therefore, if there are listeners who want to take part in this wonderful program in the French Rhineland this July, they certainly ought to get in touch with us immediately. Our suggestion is to email email me directly. It's jwmontgomery@compuserve.com and indicate one's interest. This is the only Institute of Advanced Studies to apologetics anywhere in the world. This summer, among other people, we have the Schumachers. He is the dean of the finest Reformed theological seminary in Europe, holding to the inerrancy of Scripture, and his wife, Catherine Schumacher, is the foremost German specialist on Islam, advises the German government on immigration problems and the like, and she'll be dealing with the defense of Christian faith over against Islam.
To find out more about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, just go to our website, issuesetc.org. We'll have a link to all the information that you need to find out more about this great apologetic academy. Dr. Montgomery, you said before the break that what's at stake here is really comes down to kind of a worldview issue. Is the miraculous permitted in one's view of the world? Paint for us a picture of this worldview wherein you said the universe is a closed system and we can understand how it functions in its entirety.
Well, the non-Christian today invariably takes that kind of approach. The non-Christian thinks that he has some kind of lock grip on the universe and knows what things can happen and what things can't. And, of course, miracles are excluded on that ground. But this is just ridiculous. We're living in an Einsteinian relativistic universe. We're not living in a Newtonian closed universe on any level whatsoever. A Newtonian physics now becomes a special case of Einsteinian relativity. And under these circumstances, no one knows ahead of time what can or can't occur. One can only investigate, and if there's enough evidence for something, such as the virgin birth, then one simply needs to go along with it. But, you know, there are other reasons why people reject the virgin birth. I think it's very interesting that our Lord set various tests to find out whether people would trust him. For example, there was the fellow who was told to put mud on his mouth and then go down to the Jordan River and wash it in order to retain his speech. Now, this is an utterly ridiculous way of accomplishing anything. It wasn't that the mud had any power. This was simply to determine whether that person would be willing to trust Jesus and do what Jesus said. And the virgin birth, again, is a Rorschach test to whether or not one is willing to trust God's way of doing things. There's no reason cosmically why incarnation had to take place or why it would take place in the way it did. But if factually that is the situation, and this is declared to be the case by God Almighty, then if people refuse to go along with this, this is just saying that they want to be their own God. They want to create a universe that reflects them instead of adjusting themselves to the way things really are. And, you know, maturity consists of getting to the point where one can deal with the facts. We do this with our children, don't we? That we want to get our children to the point where they will accept the factual nature of things and not expect that everything will go their way, where they pound their heads on the floor if things don't come out right. In a way, the unbeliever is pounding his head on the floor, refusing to admit that the world is as it is, and that God has revealed himself as he has done so.
Finally, then, I heard an objection raised, this was on the radio over the weekend, from someone who is practicing what they called a natural religion, essentially paganism. And they said, look, the world is all full of these kind of stories, and they listed all sorts of mythical stories, among them the virgin birth, and they're all there to teach us something about our nature, the oneness of the universe, and that God is in nature and God is nature. And all of this can be brought together, the traditions of Islam, of Christianity, of paganism, to teach us the one grand lesson that we're all one with God. How do you respond to that?
Well, the first proposition in my Tractatus says the one thing that all religions have in common is their essential disagreement with each other. That is to say, the religions and mythologies of the world don't agree with each other. They often present the same kind of longing for a solution, but the solutions that they actually set forth are mutually contradictory. All the religions of the world, other than Christianity, hold that one can, by various devices, spiritual, material, cosmic, rise up and succeed in identifying oneself with the universe. Or putting it more simply, one can always save oneself. The means of doing this are different, but the basic idea is that human beings can save themselves. Christianity says just the opposite. The Bible begins at the very beginning in Genesis with the Tower of Babel, where people are trying to climb up to heaven by their own efforts. And the end result of this is, of course, that the tower is destroyed and they end up with a confusion of languages where they can't even communicate with each other. When people try to save themselves, they simply destroy the possibility of a decent human society. In the Bible, God comes down to us because we can't climb up to him. And he comes at Christmas time in a stable. In a perfectly amazing fashion, as Luther said again and again, this is something we never could have predicted ourselves, and this is to show that he himself has done this, and all glory goes to him, and he comes to earth so that he can take our selfishness on himself and expiate this on the cross. Making it possible for people to come into fellowship with God, not through their own efforts, but by accepting what he has done for them. This is a totally different notion. In fact, it is so different from the other religions of the world that often when people say to me, "Well, you're religious, aren't you?" I say, "Certainly not. I am not religious. I happen to be a Christian."
With only 30 seconds, at an office Christmas party tomorrow, a colleague tells one of our listeners, says, "You actually believe in the virgin birth of Jesus?" With 30 seconds, how should that listener respond?
The response is, "Yes, I do indeed, because there is eyewitness testimony to the truth of it, including that of Mary herself." Therefore, no matter how much alcohol you may drink at this Christmas party, my strong advice is to keep your feet and your mind on the ground and make sure that your religion corresponds to what actually happened, not what some people tell you could have happened or what you might personally want to have happen. Because on the day of judgment, you're not going to be able to present your religion. You're going to have to face God Almighty, who's already given you his. And that religion starts at Christmas time and ends on the cross in Jerusalem and ultimately a resurrection.
Dr. Montgomery, in the next hour, we're going to be asking our listeners, what's your favorite Christmas hymn and why? Care to tell us what your favorite Christmas hymn is?
Well, I must say that Hark the Herald Angels Sing, John Wesley's great Christmas hymn, is my favorite. And in the carol services in England, these are set. There are certain hymns at certain points. Always those services end with Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So I think I would vote for that.
Dr. Montgomery, thanks for being such a good friend to Issues, Etc. Thanks for being our guest.
Welcome. Merry Christmas.
And to you as well. Folks, if you've enjoyed the insights of Dr. John Warwick Montgomery this past year here on Issues, Etc., consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible gift by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for keeping us in mind as we approach the very end of 2009. When we come back, The question is for you, and I need your answer to this question. What's your favorite Christmas hymn? I know you have one. And why? You can call and give us your favorite Christmas hymn for the next hour. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. this Tuesday afternoon, December the 22nd. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. The why is very important. What's your favorite Christmas hymn, Christmas carol, and why? 1-877-623-6943. Email us. talkback@issuesetc.org. We get those emails right here in the studio in real time. Or you can Twitter us at issuesetc. 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. For the whole next hour of Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, what's your favorite Christmas hymn and why? 1-877-623-6943. Call now during this break, hour two of Issues Etc. in 7 minutes.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.